I think part of God's sovereign plan for fast food drive-thrus is my sanctification. And it isn't working. Kathy and I went through the drive-thru with our girls some years ago. And, you know, I don't mind going through by myself as much because I figure that I sacrifice quality for speed. You know, you just drive through. I'd like a number one with iced tea, and that's it.
Why don't you like the iced and french fries?
No, that's it.
Would you like to add some french fries with it?
No, that's it. So anyway, eventually you get there and you pay for it. But when you go through with family, with a wife and two daughters who really believe that thing about Burger King special orders don't upset us, they'll take that literally. And I mean, as the driver, I'm relaying all of the special orders. And after about 5 minutes, someone said that they wanted pickles and cheese on their hamburger. And the person behind the unintelligible speaker didn't understand me either. And so I repeated it louder. Instead of pickles and cheese, I told the lady, I said, "I want chickles and peas." And she gave me a total. She gave me a price. So I guess she just figured, I'm going to put something on this so I don't have to keep listening to this guy. You know, life is full of expectations, isn't it? We expect our fast food to be fast. We expect our fine dining to be fine. We expect our $10 movie ticket and $11 popcorn to give us a good show. We expect that when we do good to others, that they're going to do good right back to us. And we expect that somehow, if we walk faithfully with God, that He will let up on the incessant temptations of the flesh. And when these expectations aren't met in life, whether it's the fast food or the fine dining or anything else, we feel justified in our disappointment. And to be honest, we feel justified in our anger. Life is full of expectations. The spiritual life is also. And when God doesn't meet our expectations, we feel justified in our disappointment. And if we're honest, we feel justified in our anger against Him. Some years ago, I took part in a survey, or I helped to conduct a survey of the local church that Kathy and I were attending. And we asked everybody in the congregation to answer this question, or to fill in the blank. When I am angry with God, it's usually about... And these are some of the answers they gave. It's about why I have so much to deal with, problems with my kids and money and ex-spouse. It's about feeling all alone, all hope gone. It's about feeling desperate. It's about suffering injustice and cruelty in the world. It's about understanding His will. I'm angry about the suffering of children. It's about feeling like God is a harsh slave driver. It's about the death of my friend. It's about taking too long to lead me in the right direction. It's about my family's misfortune. It's about my husband not leading us. It's about me not getting my way. It's about bad luck continually, my car falling apart, finances, a feeling like I'm all alone and without God's fellowship. It's about my son being kept away from me. It's about things I want to do that I know are not God's will. It's about a lack of victory over sin. It's about my daughter's life. How could God have allowed this to happen? I prayed so much about God guarding her heart. It's about feeling alone, about being single. It's about my circumstances. It's about His silence. These are real answers. These are not some survey out on the internet. These are people that Kathy and I know. You know, when we look in the scriptures, I've always been amazed in the gospels that Jesus seemed to disappoint just about everybody he met. His parents misunderstood him. His leaders took him for being possessed. His family thought he was crazy. His hometown found him offensive. Even his prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist, had doubts. Jesus disappointed everybody he met. Why did he do that? The real question is, why does he still do it? Why does he do it in our lives? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. This week and next week, we're going to look at several chapters in the book of Mark. Kind of a little short two-part series. And it's about our expectations, about what we expect out of the spiritual life. Mark chapter 8. The beginning of Mark chapter 8, Jesus does the miracle of feeding of the 4,000. He had already fed the 5,000, multiplying the loaves and fishes, and now he's fed the 4,000. And then he and his disciples down in verse 14 hop in a boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And even though they had 13 baskets of leftovers, they managed somehow to get into the boat with only one loaf for all 13 men. You can tell that a woman didn't plan this outing. Just a bunch of men. What do you bring? Oh, well, we got one loaf between us. And so they talk about the fact that they don't have any bread. And now look at verse 17, is where we'll begin. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You can hear the frustration in Jesus' voice. In rapid fire, he asks his disciples all these questions. Why are you talking about bread? You remember when I multiplied all this for the 5,000? You had plenty left over. You remember the 4,000? I can take care of the bread problem. That's not an issue. He's trying to teach them something on a larger scale. In fact, he had asked them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And so he's teaching them, look, don't you yet understand? I'm not trying to warn you about buying bread from the Pharisees, but about the leaven of their teaching, that the error in their teaching can spread like leaven. So watch out for it. He's using a physical example to teach them a spiritual lesson. And so they get to the other side of the lake. Look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, imagine that, just Jesus right spitting right in his face, spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now let's get the context here just a little bit before we continue. We're here in chapter 8, and if you were to glance just quickly at the end of chapter 7, right before chapter 8, you see Jesus did another miracle, and it looks pretty similar to this one. We won't read it, but just kind of glance starting from verse 32 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus has brought a man who is deaf, and he takes him aside, and he uses spit, and he heals him, and he tells him to tell no one. This is a healing of hearing. And then they come to Bethsaida with this blind man. Jesus takes him aside, uses spit, heals him, lays his hands on him, and then tells him, don't tell anybody. It's a miracle of seeing. So between these two miracles, Mark shows us how similar they are. Taking him aside, don't tell anybody, using spit. But it's a miracle of hearing and a miracle of seeing. Bookend what he tells the disciples in the boat, and he asks them the question. Look again at verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18. Remember, there's a miracle on this side that's hearing, there's a miracle on this side that's seeing, and he asks his disciples in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? In other words, Jesus is using these miracles not simply as acts of mercy, but as teaching aids to his disciples, to teach them, to let the hearing and the sight be metaphors for the disciples' understanding. In other words, he's sort of representing sight as insight. And he says, don't you guys get it yet? I'm fully capable to make you, to help you to see clearly, and yet you're not seeing clearly. Which sort of brings us to the question of this second miracle in Bethsaida, healing this guy in two stages. Why did it take Jesus twice? Was he having an off day or something? So usually I get this the first time. I'm not sure what happened. Here, let me try it again. No, he was teaching his disciples. And he asked him, notice what he asked him, do you see anything? Do you not yet see? Do you see anything? And the answer was, from this blind man who had been half healed, well, I do, but it's kind of blurry. Jesus puts his hands on him again, and it clears it up. Again, remember, this represents the disciples. We're not just talking a deaf man and a blind man, we're talking the disciples. They don't see clearly. They see, but it's blurry. What is it that they see that's blurry? Well, Jesus takes them up north to an area. In verse 27 and 28, we'll read about it. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. So look at a map real quick. I think we've got one here we can show you, but you could also look in the back of your Bible at your maps and the life of Christ. At the north side of the Sea of Galilee is where Bethsaida was, somewhere right there. We're not honestly not real sure where Bethsaida was. If you go to Israel today, they'll show you a tell that's called Et Tel. Some say that's Bethsaida, but honestly, we don't know. It could have been, maybe, maybe not. But it's in that area. And from that area where they were very familiar, where the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 had occurred, Jesus takes them from that area where the healing of the blind man happened up north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was dedicated to Caesar, and it was a pagan area. It was an area that was just full of idols and idolatry, dedicated to the god Pan. It's also called Banias or Panias, dedicated to the god Pan. And so Jesus takes them up to this pagan area and said, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, they see you as a good moral teacher. They see you as a prophet. But that's it. And Jesus makes the question more poignant in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Why? I mean, I thought that's what the Great Commission was all about. Don't tell anybody. Why would he tell the disciples who know that Jesus is the Messiah, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah? Because they saw Christ like a man walking around blurry. They understood he was the Messiah, but they didn't get it. They didn't know what the Messiah's role was. They thought they did. They thought they understood that the role of the Messiah was to squash Rome, to bring in peace, to feed everybody with bread. And their expectation also, because Jesus had promised them that they, the 12 disciples, would sit on 12 thrones ruling with Jesus in his kingdom. That's the Messiah they wanted. That's the Messiah Jesus promised, the Old Testament promised. So why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody? Because their understanding of Christ was blurry, like the blind man who'd only been healed halfway. What did Jesus begin to do now to clear the fog? To put his hands on them a second time and to help them understand fully who the Messiah was. Well, he goes on to explain in verse 31. He begins to clear the fog. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Don't you just hate it when you say something great and then 30 seconds later you say something really dumb? Poor Peter. I mean, Jesus had basically just commended Peter. If you look in the book of Matthew, the account is a little broader there, a little more details filled in. But Peter had just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you nailed it. That's exactly right. In fact, this revelation did not come to you from man, but from my heavenly Father. Peter got a revelation from the heavenly Father all the way up there in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great job, Peter. And Peter's thinking, yeah. And now Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, you know, Jesus, I've read the Old Testament and this isn't supposed to happen to you. And now all of a sudden, Peter is getting his cues from Satan, not from the Father. You see, the disciples had their expectations of Jesus as well. It's not just that life had expectations, but the spiritual life did. And the disciples expected that Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom immediately and that they would sit on the 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes. Verse 31 says it pretty simply. He began to teach them that he must suffer. I don't know if you realize it, but this is the first time he's mentioned it. Up to this point, and this is about a year before Jesus is crucified, so he's about 2.5 years into his ministry. All this time, so far, he's been teaching them, preparing them for the kingdom of God, but realizing that Israel is going to reject his offer of the kingdom, he began switching. He has switched his emphasis from preparing or from offering the kingdom to the nation. To now, he realizes that they're going to reject him. The nation is going to reject him. And so he is going to now prepare the disciples for what is a large parenthesis in God's plan called the church. And the disciples, of course, would inaugurate that and bring this about. Well, they didn't get that. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that God's plan for the kingdom was being delayed. And so Peter pushes for the kingdom. That was what he expected. Jesus said, I'm the Christ. Peter said, yes, you are. Jesus said, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. Peter understood who Jesus was, but he didn't understand his purpose. Several lessons I'd like for us to draw from this as we make our way through this passage. And here's the first one. Here's lesson number one. Even if you know Jesus well, he still has much to teach you about himself. Even if you know Jesus well, he still has much to teach you about himself. You see, just as the blind man saw in stages, and just as the disciples came to understand in stages, so you and I have a lot still to learn about the one whom we worship and the one whom we have trusted for our eternal salvation. A God who is infinite can only reveal himself to us who are finite in pieces. We can't grasp it all. So he gives it to us bit by bit. How does he do it? How does he reveal himself to us? I read in the paper not long ago about a woman in New Zealand. She was declared permanently blind, and she was bending down to kiss her seeing eye dog goodnight. And when she, after she kissed her dog goodnight, she came up and she banged her head on the nightstand. Really good hit on the head. She woke up the next morning and she could see. The doctors couldn't explain how it happened, but in one of her eyes, she had 80% of her sight back by being hit on the head that night. And of course, the article didn't relate it to this way, but I thought, you know what? That's what it takes for us a lot of times too, isn't it? For God to open our eyes and help us see clearly, a lot of times it takes a good whack on the head for us to learn. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He only learned to wait on God through years of injustice. Think about Job. He gained a grand picture of God's sovereignty because of what he suffered. Think about Hannah. She got a view of God's grace through her years of being barren. You see, God is patient to grow you as well. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I have a lot to teach you. I have much to teach you, but you cannot bear it all right now. Jesus has a lot to teach you as well, but you can't bear it all right now. And so he gives it to you bit by bit. And often the realization of those insights that God wants to give us comes through pain. Think about your life. Think about the last 10, 20 plus years of your life and all the things that the Lord has taught you. Most of those things, the ones that you remember, come through pain, don't they? One of the most effective substitute teachers is pain. Be great if we could get it just by reading the Bible. We get a lot of truth just by reading the Bible. But when we don't apply it just by listening, God's substitute teacher is a good whack on the head. And all of a sudden, the scripture makes sense. Paul said that we see in a mirror dimly now, but one day face to face. Now we understand in part, but one day fully. It was the same with the disciples, as this blind man was healed halfway and it was blurry. It's the same with us. We walk through life looking as through a mirror dimly. We can't see everything. God slowly, through strife and struggle, clears our view. Peter gives us insight here into our obstacles for understanding Jesus. And Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke. Look at what the Lord said to Peter. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Here's the reason. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Satan's first lie to Eve in the garden reflected a temptation of self-interest apart from God. That somehow God doesn't have his best in view when he tells you, don't eat from the tree. Satan would have you believe God's having you miss out. And that really, if you think about it, it's better that you do, that you use your own common sense. Well, that brings us to the second lesson. You want to deepen your understanding of Jesus? To deepen your understanding of Jesus, set your mind on God's interests above your own. If you want to deepen your understanding of Jesus, set your mind on God's interests above your own. We're all like the disciples in the boat. We're focused on our needs. You know, we don't have enough bread when Jesus has shown us multiple times through our lives that he can feed us. We're like Peter, focused on his agenda. Lord, this is never going to happen to you. What Peter really meant was, Lord, I don't want this to happen to me. And yet Jesus tells him, look, you got your focus on your own interests, not on God's. God's interests are bigger, and it may include, Peter, you walking through a valley. They were so focused on their expectations that they were willing to miss the benefits that God could have given them by simply trusting him. The benefits that Christ would give, not just the kingdom of God, but forgiveness of sins. They weren't even thinking about forgiveness of their sins. They were just thinking about, let's start the kingdom, and we're ready to rule with you. Jesus knew first that he had to die for their sins and make them worthy of that. But they didn't hear it. We only hear what we want to hear. Wives, have you ever noticed that when you're talking to your husband, especially when he's sitting in front of that box with the light on that screams sports scores, that he doesn't hear as well as other times? You're saying something to him, and you think he may be paying attention, and all of a sudden he shouts, touchdown! And he's not listening to you. If that's ever happened to you, then you might have what's called selective hearing disorder, SHD. Sometimes when Kathy thinks I have selective hearing disorder, she'll be talking to me, and then very calmly she'll say, Wayne, your pants are on fire. And I'll kind of wake up, what? Oh, okay. Now, what were you saying again? Selective hearing disorder. It's where you hear only what you want to hear or what you feel only wants that only concerns you. I love this cartoon by The Far Side. I don't know why the cartoonists ever retire. But this is what we say to our dogs. Okay, Ginger, I've had it. You stay out of the garbage. Understand, Ginger? Stay out of the garbage or else. That's what we say to our dogs. This is what they hear. Blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, blah, blah. Selective hearing disorder. That's not the dog's fault that all the dog understands is its name, but it's a good illustration of that's what the dog is attuned to. That's what the dog cares about. We're the same way. We'll be reading through the scripture and we'll say amen to some verses and other verses we won't even get. For example, my God will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. Yes, I hear you, Lord. Amen. Love your enemies. What's that? Consider others better than yourselves. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. See, try to imagine the 12 disciples hearing for the very first time what seems like old news to us. We think the purpose of Jesus coming was to die on the cross and rise again. The disciples thought the purpose of Jesus coming was the kingdom of God, and that's it. And Jesus totally turned that on its head when he recognized that Israel was going to reject him. Jesus says, look, the kingdom, it's still going to happen, but we're going to put that on hold until Israel repents. In the meantime, we're going to start the church, and I'm training you 12 men of how to lead the church. They didn't understand it. Jesus added that the disciples' roles are going to be very different than they expected they would be. Look at verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." See, Jesus is turning their expectations upside down. Actually, what he's doing is putting his hands on them and helping them to see clearly. They saw through the fog of what they wanted to see. They saw through the fog of their expectations of what the Christian life should be. We have those expectations, don't we? We'll read only certain parts of the Bible, and we'll ignore those parts of the Bible that say it's normal to struggle. We'll look through the lens of Scripture, and we'll expect from Jesus and from the Father only certain things from life, and when those things don't happen, we say, "Lord, what are you doing?" And we'll pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. And Jesus reminds the disciples, or tells them for the first time and reminds us, that if you're going to be my disciple, you've got a cross to carry. The cross comes first. Comes first for me, Jesus said, and it's going to come first for anybody that comes after me. But notice he does say in verse 38, when the Son of Man comes in glory. The glory's coming, but the cross is first. Well, they need encouragement. They've had the rug pulled out from underneath them. They need a little bit of encouragement that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And so look at chapter 9, verse 1. This really ought to be the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9 ought to start with verse 2, if you're thinking connection, putting it together. But anyway, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Well, again, look back at your map, or look up at the map that we've given you here on the screen. We're at Caesarea Philippi there in the north, and notice there's a mountain right beside that. Actually, Caesarea Philippi is in the foothills of this mountain called Mount Hermon. Most scholars of biblical geography believe that Mount Hermon is the Mount of Transfiguration, and I think they're right. Geographically, it makes sense because it's right there beside Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this mountain and reveals to them his true glory. The veil of his flesh, as it were, is hidden, and for a moment they see the glorious Messiah that they want. And Peter is all excited. Finally, he thinks, this is it. And look at verse 4. What happens? Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. What was Peter suggesting here by setting up these tabernacles? That ever seem weird to you? Like, Peter, what are you thinking? You know, first of all, how do you know that's Moses and Elijah? Which is a sort of a good apologetic sidebar. People ask, how are we going to recognize one another in heaven? The answer is, I don't know, but we will. Because even Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, and obviously he'd never met them He was seeing them in their glorious state, and he knew who they were. What was Peter suggesting here? Well, the prophet Zechariah promised that when all the nations, when the Messiah reigns in his kingdom, that all the nations will come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Peter says, you know what? It's really great that this is happening. Let's go ahead and start that right now. I'll build the tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And before Peter could even finish his words, thankfully, God the Father interrupted him. In verse 7, a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus would show them that the Messiah didn't fail their expectations. It's quite the opposite. Their own expectations had failed them. Same with us, didn't it? It's the same with us. Whenever you find yourself disappointed with life, it's not that something in life has failed us. It's that our expectations of life have failed us. And that we're banking on something that we wanted God to give rather than something God promised to give. The glory that we want here and now is a glory that's going to come. It'll come on this planet when Jesus reigns. But between now and then, just like it was with Jesus, we have a cross that we are to carry. And it's hard. Jesus took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes us to the Mount of Transfiguration to show us that we have a hope and it's real. The Mount of Transfiguration wasn't just Jesus saying, oh, finally, I just need to take a break and stand in my glory for a minute. You guys are welcome to watch. He was saying, no, look, guys, I'm the same one that told you that I'm going to die on the cross, but I want you to be convinced I'm also the glorious Messiah that you want. And it's coming. But before it comes, comes the cross, and the same is true in your life. Well, here's the third lesson. Here's the final lesson. Jesus loves you enough to disappoint you so that you can experience true joy in the long term. Jesus loves you enough to disappoint you so that you can experience true joy in the long term. If you think about it, Jesus is willing to disappoint his disciples with the cross so that they could experience the joy of forgiveness, the joy of Christ's resurrection, a joy they didn't even know to hope for. Jesus is willing to disappoint you for the same reason, to give you something that is so much better than what you're asking God for right now. He wants to give you something that is far beyond what you could even know to ask for. And he's willing to disappoint you so that you'll have it. Christ doesn't ask for volunteers to carry the cross. It's not extra credit. It's required. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, there's no exceptions, no alternatives. You are fastened to your cross, and it's tailor-made to fit. Everyone has one just the right size for you. Taking up that cross daily represents what the Apostle Paul would later describe as offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Think about that. As you carry your cross through life, or as you're on your cross in life, however you want to think about the metaphor, it's similar to what Paul said when he said, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this kind of death is a death to self. And that kind of death to self only comes, Paul says in that same context, Romans 12, through a renewal of the mind, which takes us right back to what Peter told Jesus. You are setting your mind on man's interests, not on God's. So if you want to grow in your understanding of Jesus, you've got to set your mind on God's interests and not man's. You see, even when our expectations of life are biblical, there are certain things God has promised, but we want them now. Just like the disciples were promised that they're going to reign on God's on the 12 thrones, over the 12 tribes. They wanted it now. Jesus wanted it appropriately. And if we don't get what we want, of course, we feel justified in our disappointment. Sort of like God's a drive-through. We drive through and we give our order to the Lord and it doesn't come out fast enough. All of a sudden we're screaming, we want chickles and peas. So as we finish up, let me just give you one final reminder here. Just let this soak in to your heart. We have expectations of life, and when you are disappointed with the life God has given you, remember, it isn't over. And it's not even over when you die. In fact, what we're promised before death is a cross. The life that you want is the life that comes in the resurrection. It's the life that comes when Jesus comes to get us again. And either those of us who are alive and remain are instantly changed, or we rise from the grave to join the Lord, to join our spirits coming down with the Lord. And once again, we are united in our bodies and we live forever, resurrected, never to die again. That's our hope. That's what Jesus was showing at the Mount of Transfiguration. So rather than rebuke God when he doesn't act like you want, rather than yell at him when the fast food that you've ordered from him doesn't come out, let that instead be a clue that you're setting your mind on your interest rather than God's. And instead, let it become an act of worship that you decide, Father, I don't get it. I don't want it. But obviously, it's what you've given me right now. And I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to wait on you. Even if you know Jesus well, he still has much to teach you about himself. To deepen your understanding of Jesus, set your mind on God's interest above your own. And remember that Jesus loves you enough to disappoint you so that you can experience true joy in the long term. Let's pray. Our Father, we've read of Jesus' journey with the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. We've read of the miracle of the healing of the man at Bethsaida. We've read of their journey and their conversation on the way to Caesarea Philippi, of Peter's wonderful statement of Jesus as the Messiah, of Jesus' humbling rebuke of Peter's self-centered focus, of the wonderful journey up the Mount of Transfiguration at the glory that is to come. We've read of all this, and yet, Father, this is the journey you take us on. This is not words on a page. This is our life written in this book. It is what we deal with every single day. Help us to rise above, Lord, the simple, small thinking of our own expectations. And instead, help us to get far above and to see the view from the Mount of Transfiguration, that the glory that we want is coming. But in the meantime, like Christ, we have a cross to bear. Help us do it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.